teaching scenario of Philippians begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and continues on throughout the whole book. And Paul is teaching the church there that they are to be ministers and ministering to others, ministering to one another, ministering to fellow Christians, ministering to him as a gospel minister, ministering to other ministers, and ministering to the world around them. And as he begins in chapter 1, he says this: if you're going to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering grace to other people, you need to take account of the fact that you're a servant. And that's how he begins. As we began in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he has this attitude of a servant, and so it's ministering out of humility. Okay, in chapter 1, verses 1 through, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he gave us, you minister through an attitude of gratitude. As he began to minister to them, he pointed out the things for which he was grateful to God for them and all the things that he had received from them. So he was grateful to God that they were reused in his life to be ministering to him. He also gave us this attitude of great importance is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so when we look at how we are to look at ourselves, he prayed for them in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the attitude of kingdom perspective. Many times we pray for people, they have physical needs or they have financial needs, relational needs, and we pray for that. And yet what he's saying, here's the most important thing to be praying for, and that is from a kingdom perspective. And we'll look deeper at in verses 9 through 11 in a moment and bring that up. He also said, you're going to minister this way, you minister out of an attitude of joy. Remember in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, he says this: the joy that he had was the fact that the gospel, no matter what had happened to him, the gospel was going forward, and so that gave him great joy. And so as he's chained to a guard, well, the guard happens to be the Imperial Guard, the Navy SEALs of the day, and because of that, they were used all throughout the Roman government and even including in Caesar's household. And later on in chapter 4, he says, the people, the believers in Caesar's household even bring greetings. So evidently the gospel was going forward. Even though he was chained to a guard, the gospel was not chained. And so it gave him great joy. Even as those who would of the church at Rome seemed to have great boldness because he was chained there in prison. And even as those who would speak out against Paul, even though he says they're still preaching Christ, and so he had great joy. And then we talk about an attitude of submission, and that is if you're going to minister to others, you have this attitude of submission that for you to live is Christ. And so you're submitting to whatever he has, and you have an eye on the future, and that's what he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And last week we considered the attitude of connection and the fact that you're ministering to others, and others that you're ministering to are also fellow sufferers, and you keep that in mind. Why is that important? Because many times when we are suffering ourselves, we get very self-centered and feel like everybody should be ministering to us. And so we never take into consideration that they too may be very well suffering in some sort. And because we lose sight of that, we want to receive rather than give. So how does this look this morning as we look at this, I call this sandwich, this beautiful sandwich in between chapter 1, verses 1 through 30, and chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which, by the way, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, where he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So my outline this morning is we minister to other sufferers from one, the abundance of blessing. We have received an abundance of blessing. Sometimes we don't feel like we have enough to give to others, but what we have here is an abundance of blessing that we have in verse 1. Secondly, we minister to others from the aim of oneness in verse 2, and then finally from an attitude of ministry or service in verses 3 through 4. Service, when we're talking about service, we serve others not to receive. Remember, James chapter 1, verse 27 says that here's true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Why do you say the fatherless and the widows? In other words, orphans and widows. He says, why should you minister to them? Because you don't receive. You know, the old saying is that sometimes, a gift exchange at Christmas, you don't understand that? Sometimes you give because you received from them last time. Oh, I need to match that. Okay, or they didn't give so hot, so you just cut down to, oh, I won't give them so hot either. So in other words, we give because we expect something in return. But he says when you're giving to the fatherless and the widows, you're not going to get anything back, and you know it. So that's the type of ministry that we're doing here. Ministering out of abundance, out of an aim, but also out of an attitude of service. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll unpack it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord, in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. And then we'll pick up with verse 5 next time. Let's talk about it here. The abundance of blessing in verse 1. Is there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? There's a verse that I have preached on many times at different places from Psalm 68 and verse 19. And, Levi loves to come to my office, and there's a particular, he calls it a toy, and it was given to me as an illustration of what I preached from Psalm 69 and verse 18. Psalm 69 and verse 18 in the King James says this, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with blessings, or loadeth us with benefits. Now, as I preached that one time, I made the point that it's almost like God every day backs up one of those humongous dump trucks and dumps a pile full of blessings and benefits on our front yard and says, use them. Okay? And many times we are sitting inside because we're hurting or whatever, and we don't bother to touch those benefits or those blessings because we're so self-centered or so, feeling so bad, and we're so focused on ourselves, we don't use those. But the second day, he again backs up the dump truck. Boom! There's another pile of blessings and benefits for us. And so one time, one of the church members brought me this little dump truck. And so I have that dump truck in my office to remind myself of that very sermon that I preached. And Levi likes to come into my office and play with my dump truck. And I've told him that when he memorizes Psalm 68 and verse 19, that he'll be able to use it any time he wants, as long as he quotes to me Psalm 68 and verse 19. How's that? Okay. Psalm 68 and verse 19. He daily pours out. He loads us with benefits. These are some of the benefits right here. When you're suffering, you don't see any benefits. And Paul's saying, wake up, folks. You and I are both sufferers. And as a sufferer, you need to be reminded, you have the wherewithal to bless others and encourage others because of the benefits. Before I unpack these, let me just point out an illustration, something that I want to illustrate here that's so cool because Paul uses this. He doesn't use the exact language, but it sounds so familiar. Let me just read it again. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. It's almost like he's used Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's described the Trinity there. And if we remind ourselves of what is called the apostolic benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. So what he's doing here is he's connecting the dots. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in your benefits. Again, go back to the fact that you're suffering. And when you're suffering, you're looking at the negative rather than the positive. You're focused on what you don't have. You're focused on what went wrong. Paul says, now, you as a sufferer have the responsibility of ministry and serving others. Now, wait a minute, why would he say that? Here's what Jesus said. Remember, the disciples at one time were arguing about who's the greatest among you, right? And, you know, there's John and James saying, I'm going to sit on his right hand, I'm going to sit on his left hand. And Jesus says, no, the greatest among you will be what? Servant of all. So you cannot get a more blessed position in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than to serve others. And so even if you're suffering, and you understand that as a sufferer, you have the wherewithal to bless and serve others. And as you do, you're blessed for doing it, and you're blessed in it, as God says, I recognize that. Person who has the mind of Christ. Let's first of all look at the encouragement. He says, there's an encouragement that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word encouragement here is also translated a consolation or sometimes word comfort. On your outline, I put the text of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Listen to it. It says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement or strong consolation, okay, to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, let's understand, this is the gospel right here. We who have fled for refuge. Refuge means you understand something bad has happened and I need to go someplace for safety. What is the bad thing going to happen? When you look at yourself and your sin and your sinful condition before the Almighty God, you have nowhere to go. There's no place to hide. But God has provided a hiding place in our Lord Jesus Christ, a refuge from the storm, a cleft in the rock as described in the Old Testament. We can run there and find that there's safety from the wrath of God. We who have fled for refuge, that's the gospel picture. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the refuge for your soul. But notice, why is it a refuge for your soul? Two facts. Number one, God has promised it. If God has promised it, He cannot lie. Isn't that good? You can rely upon that. God has promised. Isn't it interesting how Paul takes the promises of God in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. He says, I am persuaded. Wait a minute. Persuaded, Paul? That means there's an argument here. What is the argument? The argument is the fact that God has promised this and He cannot lie. I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor things in heaven nor things in earth or any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds like a promise. That sounds like it's stable, something you can hold on to. It's immutable, as it says. That's a strong consolation. But it says one thing other. Why? Our hope is built not based on just the promises of God, but based upon the fact that Jesus Christ, as a result of those promises, He came to this world and He did accomplish salvation by dying on the cross. He did rise from the dead and God had that stamp of approval upon His sacrifice. He ascended on high and He sits at the right hand of God. And He says here that we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, the work of the high priest, he never stops. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. How many of you like the fact that somebody's praying for you? When they tell you, do you like that? Or does it make you feel squirmy? Oh, they're praying for me. Wish they wouldn't. Sometimes my non-Christian friends think that. When I tell them I'm praying for them, they go, wonder what that means. Is he praying down fire from heaven? What's he praying about? Okay? Do you know that Jesus is praying for you constantly? He continues to make intercession. He's praying for you. He also means that when you do pray, He takes your petition to the Father. Pretty good stuff, huh? Yeah. Okay? He ever lives to make intercession. Okay, let's look at this. Then in 2 Thessalonians, here's what Paul uses. So this is it's eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. It's not just temporary comfort. It's eternal comfort. So Christ working on your behalf is eternal comfort. It will never be gone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I kind of messed up if you're following on your outline because I put verse 5 before verses 3 and 4. You would think a math major in college wouldn't understand that's not what you do. Okay, but here I did. So I'm going to look at verses 3 and 4 first, and that is the fact that God is a God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others or those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have ourselves been comforted of God. Okay, that's what we kind of dwelt on last week, that you as a sufferer, no matter what you're suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, you know, we go on, all of us suffer in some way. You as a sufferer are also given a comfort by God, and that's not to just hoard it in and say, oh, I'm comforted, oh, this is really cool. No, he's been giving you that you might comfort others with what God has comforted you. And as I pointed out last week, if you use what God has given to you, it comes back to you, only it's multiplied over. Okay, that's pretty good. Now, verse 5, he says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Notice that word abundantly. Abundantly, it's overflowing. We share in sufferings, yes, but we also share in comfort that's overflowing. So Job says this. Well, actually, not Job. Eliphaz said to Job, and I would use it to all of us this morning. We have received a great consolation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received great encouragement. So here's what Job's friend Eliphaz said to Job as Job was complaining about his state in life, and how he would love to be able to have a word with the Almighty because he would tell him a thing or two. He was sick. He was hurting. He was suffering. And sometimes when you're sick and hurting and suffering, you say things you really don't mean. But here's what his friend said to him to kind of shock him. And he said this: are the comforts of God too small for you? Or in the King James, Eliphaz says, is the consolation of God small with thee? Maybe we need to ask that ourselves. We have comfort upon comfort and abundance what God has given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that too small for you? You feel gypped? Let's move on. The comfort of love then. As we look at this, he says, is there any comfort in Christ, any comfort from love? Comfort from love. Well, God has loved. He's poured out his love upon us in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love just continues to flow in our lives. But here's what he says, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our what? Sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Oh, wait a minute. When we're suffering, he uses that to change our character, but he also uses that as a means to get to us, to flow into our lives, the great love of God. So Paul says, sufferers, you have a great benefit. You have something to share. Because now, as a sufferer, you have the love of God that's flowing in your life. We read from Isaiah chapter 61 earlier this morning, but notice it says, he sent me, and this is Christ, our Redeemer, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. When you're suffering, are you brokenhearted? Yes. The heart's broken. Remember there was a text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, and when it talks there about our great high priest and says, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I can't go back, and sorry about this, because it sounds like I'm giving a defense this morning to the King James Version, but here's how I learned that. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love that because that is how you feel. When you're suffering, you feel like you're infirmed. You feel like the man who is in Mark chapter 2, that he was paraplegic, right? And the brothers brought him to Jesus. Remember the scene where they couldn't get in the room, and so they went on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they brought their brother down to the roof. He was infirmed. We're just as infirmed. Many times when I hear the prayer requests of individuals, I feel like I'm infirmed. How can I can't do anything about that, but I can pray. Go beyond my infirmity. And yet in my infirmity, I can't even come before the throne of grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, is there welcoming me to the throne of grace. And because he is there, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we now, go with confidence, even boldness, to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Okay. And so because of him, he says he does not disregard the prayer of the destitute. He regards the prayer of the destitute. Because of him, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he says, the sacrifices of a humble and contrite heart you will not despise. Next benefit, he says, any participation in the Spirit, which comes out, in, I believe, in affection and sympathy. Why do we do that? Why do you show love and sympathy toward another person? Because God has shown that to you, and that is actually a fruit of the Spirit that's working in you. The Spirit is working in you. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not resentful. So what I'm getting at, these things come from the Lord through us, and that's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation for God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what's happening, the Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit is working affection and sympathy toward others. Why? Because especially when you're hurting yourself, you're so focused on yourself, you don't even pay attention whether somebody needs sympathy. You can't even see it. And rather than show love, you're just kind of focused on self. So we look at this and say, we have received encouragement, we've received love, we've received fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to the next point. He says, I call this the aim of oneness in verse 2, when he says, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one, having the same mind, full accord and of one mind. Now, first of all, I'll bring up this. One commentator that I read didn't say this himself, but he said, some people say, remember, he's just a commentator, right? Commentator, right? Okay, here you go. He said this, that Paul sticks his foot in his mouth here by saying, complete my joy. In the next verse, when he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4 says, look, each of you not on his own interest, but also in the interest of others. So this guy, this commentator says, see, Paul's looking for his own interest. He says, fulfill my joy. Well, why is that a false assumption? Because Paul has told us in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and here's where I'll read it. It is my prayer that you may that love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Now, is that Paul looking for something for himself? No. Paul's desire is that they might grow spiritually, mature spiritually. He even talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. And so as they grow spiritually and mature spiritually, what's happening is they are enjoying such great fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit is working through them. And so he says, my crowning joy is to see you spiritually mature. So he says, fulfill my joy. I want to see you spiritually mature. There was another apostle that talked kind of like this. His name is John. Remember reading the book of 3 John? I know if I ask you to read a chapter or a book of the Bible, okay, you'd probably pick out 1st, 2nd, no, maybe not 1st, but 2nd or 3rd John, because they're just little ones, right? But they're action-packed. And the book of 3 John, it says this. John writes and says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to what? Hear that my children walk in the truth. Not see, because if he's around, okay, it's always interesting how people act when the pastor's around than when the pastor's not around. Not y'all, but some people do, you know? That was meant to be a joke. That was all right to laugh at that, but I guess it wasn't that funny. So here we go. So John says, I have no greater joy than to hear. I hear what you're doing when I'm not around. That makes me really thankful as a pastor, John says. All right, a couple of things he wants is, first of all, the same mind. Verse 2, complete my joy being of the same mind. Here's how it works. You have the mind of Christ. I have the mind of Christ. Samuel has the mind of Christ. Blair has the mind of Christ. And you know what? When we get together, we all have the same mind, don't we? But if Joshua is picking on his own agenda, he no longer has the mind of Christ. And if someone else has a different agenda, then we don't have a mind of Christ. We're not one. We're not in unity. And we can try to promote it. We can try to kind of get on the same page. Well, the same page is the Lord Jesus Christ. As read earlier from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, when the last verse of there says, you have the mind of Christ. The natural person doesn't have the mind of Christ. They can't understand things. But the Spirit of God has done a work in you. And so that's why in Romans chapter 12, when he says, by the mercies of God you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he says, your mind is renewed as you're transformed. Your mind is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we have a tendency to be selfish. So he says in Ephesians chapter 4, to be renewed in your mind. Philippians chapter 3 talks about it maturing or growing up in our mind. So the point is, we have the same mind. And then he says, have the same love. What is that love? The love that you and I have is the same love that God has given to us. Here's how it flows. 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us, right? You and I love God because he first appointed his love to us. Isn't that amazing? That is the most amazing thing, that God would love sinners like we are. Okay? But he says, goes on to say, that if God has loved you, he says, isn't this love not that God loved us, that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the capstone of his love for us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he says, and if no one has ever seen God, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So there's a test here. There's a test because everybody, really? Yeah, everybody has someone that rubs them the wrong way. Who in this church rubs you the wrong way? Hopefully nobody, that you're able to look beyond that. Here's what I mean. There are always those people around me say, I know I should love them. I think I want to love them. But it's really hard. So what happens when we don't love them? We put a block in the works. The flow is coming, but there's a stoppage. What's that called when your arteries get like that? A blockage. Yeah. A blockage of love. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says that's what happens to the flow of grace in our lives when we're filled with something called bitterness. Yikes, Batman. Bitterness. Lack of love. So Paul says here, I want to see the same mind and the same love. That's how it looks. Same mind, same love. And notice he says this, and full accord. What's that mean? That means we're all in. Half accord means we're just kind of putting our foot in the center or in the pool and saying, wonder what that's like. No, he says, dive in. Full accord with one another. Don't just talk about showing love. Do it. Do it. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. Your brothers and sisters need you to step up and do something. Because they're hurting too. You're hurting, they're hurting. We're fellow sufferers. Okay, so I need to move along here because I get tied up on these points and I just would love to just go off on a tangent, but I'll go on. Third point is the attitude of ministry, because we have a tendency to focus on ourselves when suffering. Now, Paul here, like he does other places, he doesn't just tell you what to do. He says, here's what you put off and here's what you put on. Okay? So here's how the direction is. What are you going to put off? It says, first of all, put off selfish ambition. Where does selfish ambition start? Well, in the book of Isaiah 14, there was this picture of one by the name of Satan, who was called the Day Star, Son of the Dawn. Okay? Sometimes in some scriptures, he's called Lucifer. Here's what he said. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Self-conceit. Okay? In Genesis chapter 3, that's how he tempts Eve when he says, God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Self-conceit. Psalm 58 and verse 3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Wow. As innocent as Sammy and Felipe seem, do you know that they come out of the womb speaking lies? Yikes. When they sometimes cry, when they really know they just got the handle on mom and dad and they're really nothing wrong, and I can cry this really deep cry and I can get their attention and they'll come running like they think I'm dying, but I'm really just would like some attention. Thank you very much. See, we get this honestly. It comes to us. And so Proverbs chapter 6 reminds us that these things the Lord hates, and the first thing on the list is a haughty look. In other words, a look of pride. Then we call this selfish focus. Selfish focus is, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially as a member of his household, he is denied the faith. Now what is it? This means, he says here, the selfish focus is, you look, each of you, not only on his own interest. Okay, so we recognize there needs to be some interest yourself. So if Nick isn't taking care of his family, or Dave didn't take care of Brenda, he's denying him, he's denying the faith. When you're not doing what you can to provide for your own. Okay? So there is some your interest, you need to take care of things. But not just on your interest, but also on the interest of others. Matthew chapter 6, it says, beware of those who practice righteousness to get a, you know, pat on the back, or pray to get a pat on the back. And that's why he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, let us not be conceited by provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, self-interest. How many of you ever, I'm getting into deep water here, so help me out if I kick your shins real hard. How many of you have ever practiced procrastination? Okay, this is hard to say, but it's the truth. Do you understand that procrastination comes from a feeling of a need for perfectionism? And do you understand that feeling for perfectionism stems out of pride, which God hates? I want you to go home today and look at those list of things for which you are procrastinating and say, am I procrastinating those things because I can't get started, because I can't see how I can do it to the perfection that I have in mind that needs to be done? And is that out of a sense of pride? Next point, let's put on humility, the humility of caring. Now, we'll look more at this next week because he gives the example in verse 5, but in John chapter 13, Jesus gave the example of caring and humility when he washed the disciples' feet. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul points out to the fact that there was a guy named Epaphroditus who was with him, who was sent from the Philippian church, who was so sad. And what is he sad about? The fact that he was ill, but not because he was sad because the word got back to the Philippian church to know that they were sad because he was ill. And so he was sad because they were sad. You follow all that? Okay. He cared more about the others than himself. And so this others' focus. Okay, I'm going to give a list here because I really need to move on. So Philippians, when he says here that, look, each of you, not on his own interest, but also in the interest of others, have this mind among yourselves. Excuse me. Verse 3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Romans chapter 12, love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 15 and verse 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, but through love serve one another. Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. That's how we do it. Love one another, serve one another, stir up one another. There's 24 of them in the New Testament. You can't do that without the church, being in the church. And you can't do that without serving. So, fellow sufferers, here's the mandate. Take heed to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You have been given abundance in Jesus Christ. You've been given a mandate to look beyond yourself, to look around you. You've been given a mandate then to minister to others with the things that God has given to you. It takes the boldness to get out of self and to seek for the good of others. Let's pray.